So tonight we're going to be studying Jonah. Yep. So naturally, I'm going to ask you to open in your pew Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Unexpected. And I'm going to ask that if you're able to just leave it in front of you over the course of the next few minutes. That you leave that open to where we're going to initially read out of together. Because this is Jesus referencing Jonah. And I think if we don't bring out that from the New Testament, Jesus comparing Jonah to himself, and we don't remember that that's what this is all about, then I think we do it a disservice. So is everybody there? Matthew chapter 12? We are starting in verse 38. I'm just going to go to verse 41, if you'll follow along with me. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And this is the key, verse 41. "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." So this is Jesus essentially saying, "I am so much better than Jonah, and yet Nineveh repented." Oops, I've just given away the story, haven't I? That's fine. I'm pretty sure we all know where it goes. But we're going to start in Jonah now. Let's see what happens in Jonah. And I am intending to go through the entire story, all four chapters. I'm going to try to tease out some of the things that Jonah encountered in God, and that we can encounter in the same way. But also, I'm going to try to draw out a number of the types of which Jonah is a type of Jesus. He's a foreshadowing, in other words. So when I say a type, I just mean that this is a foreshadowing of Jesus in one way. But like Jesus says, he is so much greater than Jonah. So from Jonah chapter 1, if you want to follow in your pew Bibles, you can, but it's on the screen as well. Jonah chapter 1. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So just a little bit of background. From 2 Kings, we know that Jonah is already a very prominent prophet. In fact, we think he's a popular prophet too, because he correctly prophesied from God to Israel that Israel was going to expand, and that they were going to enter an economic boom, and that they were going to be quite popular, and they were going to be quite powerful. And so I think, and many others do as well, that people would see Jonah and go, "Right, this is the man who has given to us the blessing of God. He has communicated to us good news." And yet, he comes to Jonah and says, "Right, I want you to go to Assyria. I want you to go to your rival. I want you to go to the nation that is currently the biggest on earth, who currently has the largest city on earth, that city being Nineveh." And they were the most powerful, and they were quite wicked, and they were violent people. And this was around the year 600 BC at the time. Nineveh was quite big. And they were somewhere in northern Iraq. So he wants Jonah to go east. "Jonah, I want you to go east, and I want you to speak to Nineveh." So what does he do? He gets on a boat for Tarshish. You might be thinking, maybe that's not far. Maybe that's just to Cyprus. Tarshish was in southern Spain. So that's a long, long ways away. And in that time, that could have been more or less just about as far as you could imagine running the opposite direction. So the first thing that I notice is that Actually, Jonah is from Galilee, just like Jesus. So these two men, Jonah and Jesus, they're both from Galilee. They're both first sent to Israel. And then they're sent to Galilee, to the Gentiles. Jonah says, I'm unwilling at first. He says, I'm unwilling to do this. He goes the exact opposite way. Jesus is obedient. Jesus is greater in that sense, and he is obedient from day one, and he goes to the entire world. So why did Jonah run? We see later that Jonah was not interested in sending God's mercy to Nineveh. He wanted judgment for them. And we'll explore that a bit later about how Jonah knew that God was going to give mercy to them. So Jonah encountered this God. He encountered this merciful God towards people who he wasn't comfortable with. And that made him feel strange. He was not happy with the way that he felt. So he flees. And it's embarrassing when that happens. I just asked you about this story the other day because in 2009, we were on our honeymoon. We started in Rome and we wanted to finish in Paris. And somewhere along the way, we were in Nice. And we wanted to get to Geneva. So that meant we should have driven east in the northeast up through the Italian Alps. And we did that for a bit. We went kind of on some B roads along the coast to Monaco. And after we got to Monaco, we thought, well, we can't afford this, so let's head up to Geneva. We couldn't afford that either, by the way. But we're like, all right, but let's just get there as soon as possible. We'll take the motorway. So we'd taken the B roads all the way east to Monaco, and then I get up on the motorway and I start going west through Provence, and I'm quite confident that I'm going the right direction. And it's silly. It's so silly because I had a map. I had directions. You know, I had every reason to know where I was going. And of course, my wife was skeptical and says, "Well, where I think we need to be." And I said, "No. We're going the right way." And how do you know? And I said, I got a feeling I'm right. I got a feeling I'm right. And almost 7 years later, I'm still regretting having said that exact phrase because we remember it word by word because it was such a massive failure on my part. And it was arrogance, a lot of arrogance. And it was ignoring the road maps and the destination and the directions that I had in front of me. I wonder if that's what Jonah was thinking. You know, if Jonah was thinking, I got a feeling I'm right. I'm going to do what I think is best instead of doing what God has told me to do. And in the moment, it can feel like that's the right thing. In the moment, you can feel like I'm going to get away with this. See how that works for Jonah. From verse 4, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" So they're asking loads of questions, right? Loads and loads of questions. And they understand that there's something more than just a bit of turbulent weather. They cast lots, it comes down on Noah, and they're already suspicious of him anyways, and all of a sudden, he's being asked to explain himself. And it's funny here in verse 9, Jonah, he doesn't hesitate. He says, "I answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." So sailors, they have cargo, and that's the reason that they're sailing. They're taking cargo from one place to the next. And instead, they're thinking, you know what, let's just get rid of it. That probably means that they're not going to get paid for the delivery that they won't make. So for them to say, let's just get rid of the cargo, we're more concerned for our lives. They're deadly serious. They know that they're going to be poorer off for this. They ask every single question of Jonah that they can think of to try to find out why this storm is affecting them. And like I said before, they know that this isn't just a turn of the weather. So Jonah sacrifices himself for the sailors. That's his suggestion. He says, I'm going to sacrifice myself for you. Now, is it truly sacrificial is what I want you to think about. Jonah's saying, fine, it's me. You can throw me overboard. He knows that it's because of his actions and his inaction that has brought them to this point. So in this way, Jonah is still a type of Christ. Jonah was willing to be sacrificed overboard, but it was because of his iniquity that brought them all to that point. It was the human condition again. So even though he's sacrificial, it's empty. His sacrifice being thrown overboard, since he is a sinner as well, it doesn't do anything. But like Jesus says, something greater is here in me. When Jesus sacrificed himself as the perfect sacrificial lamb, no blemish at all on him, God can use that. So in verse 13, we carry on. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. It's ironic, isn't it? These sailors who, at the beginning of the sailing, they were calling out to their own gods. And now they're the ones who's calling out to God and not wanting to displease the Lord for throwing Jonah over as he asked. And they've made vows to this Lord, knowing that it's Yahweh, and they've said, right, we recognize that you're the Lord, don't punish us for this. And yet Jonah, the one who is in disobedience, is happy to just be chucked overboard. It's really funny. I wonder what their reactions would have been. As the sea all of a sudden comes to a calm, they have to know. They have to realize this really was the Lord, and he's saved us. Imagine what Jonah's thinking. Seems to be just thinking about himself, according to the text. So verse 17, "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God." Now, just going to pause here just briefly. What kind of fish swallowed Jonah, you may wonder. I come back to you, does it matter? God does miracles. God does it. And I did spend a bit of time wondering this myself. I really, really did, thinking, well, what's the most probable? And I think that's healthy for us to do as Christians. Think about, what's the most probable fish that could have swallowed Jonah? Is there any other explanation that we could use to consider what it is that God has done? But it still says that Jonah was swallowed by a fish. And if you want to extend to that, maybe that it was a whale, that's fine. The point is that God does miracles. He does what he wills. And so a fish swallows Jonah. He's in there for 3 days and three nights. We're not really told the condition of Jonah while he's in there, but we do know that God is keeping him alive. God is keeping him for his purpose. And Jonah is able to be in the belly, and he's able to say this prayer. Starting in verse 2. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and your breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. So what do you think of that prayer? On the surface, to me anyway, it seems like he's realized the situation that he's in. But I want you to notice, just have a good look at the verses that are on the screen. This is his prayer. A lot of the psalms that call out for help, they do so in such a way that they elevate God and say, God, you are going to be my refuge and my strength. You are able. And it's very much directed at God. The word count in this prayer is typically twice the amount of personal pronouns that would be in any typical psalm calling out for help. I thought that was really interesting. Not one is particularly in reference to repentance or confession of his rebelliousness. He finds himself in this place, clearly being corrected, clearly not where God wants him to be. And he still doesn't have the right mindset. He still doesn't have the God, you come first. I'll submit to you. I'm wrong. I thought I had the answer. So Jonah's encounter with God in this way, I think, is skewed by his perspective. How often is our encounters with God skewed by our perspective? For very good reasons. Maybe it's because of what we're going through in the time. Maybe it's because of circumstances that we find ourselves in. Maybe because it's our point of life. And we all go through it. I submit to you that we are all Jonahs. I'm not here to judge Jonah, and I hope that you're not either. But his encounter with God is skewed by his perspective of himself. And in verse 10, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. I would have loved to have seen that. How about you? To see what that looked like. Vomited Jonah onto dry land. And I'm sure he was quite happy about that. So Jonah is entombed in the belly of a fish and resurrected on the third day. Does that sound familiar? So that's what Jesus is saying again. And remember, Jesus is telling his disciples and the Pharisees about how similar Jonah's story is to him. Over and over, Jesus said, look, guys, I'm gonna sacrifice myself for you, and on the third day, I'm gonna come back. Here he's doing it. If they just look into the story of Jonah, they'd see a connection between what Jesus had said before. He's comparing himself to Jonah. Jonah, however, he's vomited onto dry land after 3 days. He's resurrected in that sense. And he goes to a Gentile city and he preaches. Jesus is risen again on his own power, and he goes and preaches to the entire world. He gives grace to everyone. And by the end of this story, you'll see a drastic difference between Jonah and Jesus. So we're getting through it. We're getting through it. So chapter 3. When the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So 40 days of signifying purification in this sense. Also, consider that Jesus, after he rose from the dead, 40 days until he ascended into heaven. Many times in which he was separate from his disciples. So there's another type. Verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. And that's amazing, isn't it? The Ninevites believed God. That's not what Jonah was expecting, possibly. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. There's another big difference between the Ninevites and Jonah. And Jonah would not want to admit this. Jonah's prayer in the fish was one that focused on himself quite a bit. The Ninevites went, oh, God seems pretty serious. God seems pretty real about what he's proclaiming here. And we believe God here. And so we're gonna go and get sackcloth, and we're going to lay in the dust. We're going to display something very different. They didn't just verbally say something, right, okay, God, yeah, probably, sorry about that. They went and made changes. They went and made drastic changes, and they said, maybe, who knows, maybe. We'll give up our evil ways, we'll repent, we'll turn away from what we've been doing, and maybe God will relent with compassion. And so they do that. It results in humility and repentance. Jonah, however, in verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is when he was back in home before he had originally been sent. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Just to pause. The same God that vomited him up onto dry land instead of leaving him at the bottom of the ocean to die. That compassion that he was just praising God for in chapter 2, he's now almost cursing it because he sees that it applies to somebody that he doesn't think deserves the grace of God. So in verse 3, he says, now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. And I love this. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? And I think about Jonah with all the heaps of negativity I'm throwing on Jonah at the moment. I kind of get it. Not that I want you to think of me as a terribly hateful person towards any group of people. I'll tell you what I mean. I particularly enjoy revenge films. I just do. I theorize that it's part of the human condition to want justice. Actually, I really do believe that because that's God wants justice, and God's created us to be like him, and so we want justice, especially if it's justice for us. And in that way, I see a film, and I think, right, I want justice to be done, and even more so, I want vengeance. I want to go even further. I won't tell you what film because I don't want to ruin it, but we watched a film the other day, and it was a very good film. And a very, very evil man did some very, very evil things. And yet, the rest of the film focused on the plight of the victims. And at the end of the film, although it was very, very good, it left me desiring proper justice. I kept thinking, why didn't they go and prosecute the offender? Why didn't this guy end up getting life in jail? Why didn't something else happen? Do you remember, this was one of the first things I said after we watched that? And that's been eating at me ever since we watched that film, because that's what was missing for me. I wanted vengeance. I think Jonah did too. Jonah wanted vengeance. He thought his prophecy was pointless because he was expecting human retribution. He did not like the Assyrians. He did not support what they did. They were a violent people. They were also the rivals of his people. So not his people. That's something that's usually another part of the human condition. Oh, they're different. They're not us. So they're evil. He was expecting human retribution. But this is the big difference. And this is another type of Jesus' compassion. Is Jesus expects reconciliation in what he does. That's what Christians are meant to pursue. So me, in my desiring for vengeance in the film, that's not even a Christian attitude. Instead, I should be looking and going, oh, that's amazing. The victims, they're safe. They're where they should be. They're away from evil. That should be what I'm celebrating. And so should Jonah. Jonah should have been celebrating that as well. And worshiping God and saying, you are compassionate. Thank you for being compassionate to me. Thank you for being compassionate to everyone. And thank you for repentance. So, on to verse 5. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. And he said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Again, he asks the same question. Is it right for you to be angry? He says, it is. And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. The incredible stubbornness of Jonah is just about matched by the incredible stubbornness of Israel to accept the Messiah. We see that throughout the Bible. And this is, I believe, another type, but not compared to Jesus. This is a type of Jesus continually being rejected by Israel, by the Jews. And they were angry because it's not what they wanted. Just like Jonah was angry, this is not what I want, God. So God responds, and this is pretty much, this finishes the story, and this is what we're going to close on. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. So have you ever seen a plant of any kind of size spring up overnight and then die overnight? I want to tell a story about your ability to keep plants so bad, but I'm... We've had some success lately. She's done really, really well with growing plants. And yet it takes loads of time. This springs up overnight, and it dies overnight. Here we see another miracle that God has made happen for Jonah to get the picture, for God to be able to say, this is the point I'm trying to make. You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? And that's the ending. And I think about it. When I first read it, I thought, well, that's it. There must be more. But then I realized that this book isn't about Jonah. It's not about Nineveh. It's about God. And it points to Christ. And so if God is sitting here saying, yes, right, Jonah, you have all these poorly thought out attitudes, but yet you're questioning me, and you think you have a reason to be angry, God is almost saying, if anybody should be angry, it should be me, and I'm not. I'm being compassionate. And he's continually being compassionate, even to Jonah here. He's providing for Jonah. He's giving him a point to tell. John and I and Jess, we were doing a RE class at Grace Mount, and you know the story I'm about to tell. It was a really good idea. John decided that we would have some of them make paper airplanes. We were trying to explain to them what God thinks about his creation. And we spent a great deal of time talking about how intentional God is about his creation, how much time he spends with us, how we're masterfully created, how he pours himself into us, and therefore he continually cares for us as his creation. And we decided to have some volunteers sit down and make paper airplanes. And they weren't very good paper airplanes, if we're honest. And they spent maybe 60 seconds on making these paper airplanes. And we lined them up and we judged which one looked better, which one flew better. And the one that flew better, we said, right, you win. You win the challenge. That one, your paper airplane, that flies the best. Well done. And so then it was time to see whether or not they wanted to keep their creations. And especially the kid whose plane threw the farthest, he wanted his paper airplane. He said, yeah, I'll have that back. And it was really, should have been so dramatic, but the point was driven home when I took his paper airplane and I said, do you want your paper airplane? Yeah. And I just crumpled it. I just took it and smushed it, the paper airplane. And the look on his face was priceless. It really was. It just, his countenance just fell. And it sounds like, McKinney, you're mean. But it was worth it to make the overall point. To say, listen, you cared a lot about having that paper airplane, which you could no doubt recreate. And it only took you 60 seconds of time to make that paper airplane. And yet, when I smushed it, it really, really hurt. You felt like you really lost something. And so then we took that back to how God feels when we say, no, I'm not willing to value what you've made. I'm not willing to value your creation. I don't value myself. I don't value anybody else. I'm not willing to go and tell others about you because they're not important to me. And how that's such an affront to God. It was worth it to make that point. And somehow I feel like this is the same point that God's trying to make here to Jonah. He's taking that little plant. He's put it over his head for shade. It's just up for a night. That's all. That's all it is. And then it dies. And Jonah's angry about it. And God's saying, you didn't even do anything. You didn't even do anything for the plant. I did it. And you're upset about that. And he's saying, what about Nineveh? 120,000 people. And the animals. I love that God cares about the animals too. And he does. And he's making that point to Jonah, and he's driving that home. He says they don't know their right hand from their left. They don't know right from wrong. And no doubt Jonah, a prophet, would have been thinking they should know better. But God's saying it doesn't matter, they don't. And yet I care for them. Why don't you? So just think about us. In the next couple of months, we're going to be moving into a season of outreach. I want you to be thinking about the attitudes that you may have that Jonah had. And I suspect we all have something of what Jonah had, because I know I do. I think about particular attitudes that others have that maybe with some kind of righteous indignation that they have, I say, oh, they don't deserve God's grace. And that's so wrong. God has shown me from this. That is so wrong. Jesus died for everyone. Jesus has compassion for everyone. So be thinking just a bit about the weaknesses that you have, your Jonah attitudes. And then think about God's attitude and his perfect attitude that he wants us to have. Be thinking about how can I direct that to be as right as it can be. And I wonder just now if we can, in just 2 minutes, partner up, twos and threes, pray for people. Pray for people that we want to see come to know Christ. I took a young man, he's in his 20s. I just took him to the pub the other day. And we always do this. We always go and have a chat. And we talk about other things. And we always end up talking about God. And I'm convinced that God is working on his heart. I'm convinced that he is. And the more and more I talk to him, the more it's abundantly clear to me that no matter all of the articulate responses that I have for God and all the convincing arguments and things that I can say and even testimony that I have that God is real and that he loves this individual, I'm not going to be the one to change his heart. God is. And so instead of spending more of my time thinking about what I'm going to say to him or how I'm going to respond to where he's at, I need to spend more time praying for him. So will we do that? Will we pray for people who we want to see come to faith? Just remember that this ending is perfect. This ending is exactly what God wants for us, to be thinking about what our attitude should be. Let's pray that we're not like Jonah's and we're more like Christ. And Nikki, will you interrupt us from our prayers as we close?